Please open up with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw how God created all things in the span of 6 days, that he made man, male and female, in his own image. And then we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 how God completed his work and that the implications of that for us. Well, this morning I'd like to read, starting in verse 4 through the end of the chapter, though our focus will be on verse 4. So Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4 to the end of the chapter. This the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and beryllium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river, Gihon, it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought him to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. Pray that your word would stir up in us affections for you, that our love for you would increase, and that we would have a better understanding of who you are. Father, help us. Help us now to understand your precious and holy word that you have so graciously given to us. And we ask this all through the blessed name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to focus on verse 4 of our text this morning. And again, it says, this is the account, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So I'd like to focus on this verse because this verse is a transition, if you may, a change, if you may, going on. We are here in this verse, we're introduced for the first time God's name, the Lord. We also go from talking about creation in general, and then we focus a little more deeply here on the creation of man. So I'd like to look at what is meant by and how we understand the language of this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then I'd like to really focus some time talking about what is meant by the Lord. By the Lord. So let's first start looking at the account of the heavens and the earth. Now, in other translations, instead of having the account of the heavens and the earth, it is translated, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's how the ESV and the King James Version translate it. The New King James translates it as, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. But this phrase, these are the generations of, is used 11 times in the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis 6:9, we read, these are the generations of Noah. Or, as the NASB puts it, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Or the New King James Version has, this is the genealogy of Noah. So 11 times this phrase, these are the generations of, are found throughout the book of Genesis. But 10 out of the 11 times in which we have this phrase, it is used of a person. It is used, in other words, these are the generations of Noah, or these are the generations of Abraham, or these are the generations, and a person is named. A person is the one that all the others in the list, so we have the generations of Noah, and then it lists Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it goes on, and it gives, if you may, a genealogy. So in other words, when we see this phrase in Genesis, we have the name of the ancestor followed by their descendants. So throughout Genesis, we are given a number, or at least 11 times, or 10 times, we are given genealogies. But what's interesting here in Genesis 2:4, a person is not named. So whereas in other occurrences, we have the generations of Noah or the generations of Abraham, here we have the generations of the heavens and the earth, indicating that the story to follow, that which is to follow after this, from verses 5 and on, it is indicating that the story to follow is seen as an outcome of the creation narrative. So we have an outcome being laid out for us here in Genesis 2, an outcome of the narrative of creation. And in many respects, when we pause and think about it, much of what goes on in Genesis 2 is taking place on the second day with the creation of man. I'm sorry, on the sixth day with the creation of man. So what is happening in this chapter? Just briefly, what is being laid out in this chapter? So we have the account or the history or the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what is going on here? We have a description, a detailed description of the creation of man and of woman. In verse 7, it talks about how man is formed from the dust of the ground and how God breathed into his nostrils. And then later on, we have in verse 21 and 22, the creation of woman and how she was made, how God had Adam fall asleep and took out one of his ribs, and from that rib he fashioned woman, the woman. And so we're given an account of the creation, a detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve, of the man and of the woman. And in this transition, we're given insight into the relationship that God has with man. Relationship that God has with Adam. And if we were to study this chapter in great detail, we would see that that relationship was one by way of covenant. Now, a covenant is a commitment with divine sanctions. Or another person put it this way, it is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. Our Reformed Baptist forefather, Nehemiah Cox, expands this definition of covenant by saying this. It's a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion that he will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. And if we were to dig into Genesis chapter 2, we would see the covenant language being laid out in this chapter. And it all starts with the name. When it says, in that day, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. That name, the Lord, has covenantal implications. But also we see here, in the language of covenant, we see divine impositions. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, and he placed the man whom he had formed. He took the man, created him, and placed him in the garden, and put upon him divine obligations. He was to cultivate and tend the garden. In verse 15, he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He also gave him conditional elements. In verses 16 and 17, he commanded him, you may eat freely from any tree, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat from it. For the day in which you eat from it, you will surely die. So we see penalty for disobedience and promise of reward. So there's this language here, this covenantal language here in Genesis chapter 2. But it is beyond my scope this morning to dig deeper into that. Instead, I want to spend the bulk of my time focusing on God's covenant name, Lord, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh. So let's look further into that. Let's look into the name. That's my second point, the name Yahweh. Up to this point, as Moses has been writing Genesis in the first chapter, up to this point, he has been using the term God, or in the Hebrew, Elohim. But now he switches and uses a compound word, Yahweh Elohim, which is translated in our Bibles, Lord God. Now, since this is the first time in the Bible, the first time in the narrative, the Genesis narrative, that we encounter the name, it would be good to spend some time understanding it. So what does Yahweh mean? What is its significance? What are the implications of its usage in the Genesis narrative? Again, so up to this point, Moses has been using the Hebrew word Elohim, which is what is translated God in our Bibles, or in Genesis chapter 1 through 2, 3. Elohim has been used some 30 or so times. So if you were to flip back to Genesis chapter 1, you would see in the beginning God, the Hebrew word there is Elohim, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elohim, then Elohim said, Elohim saw that the light was good, then Elohim said, and so forth. God, 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 Elohim is what is being used up to this point. So you have heard it some 30 times. If you were hearing Genesis being read to you, you would hear Elohim some 30 times, but then you come to verse 4 in chapter 2, and all of a sudden you hear Yahweh Elohim. And there is a change taking place, a change in the name. But what does Elohim mean? Elohim simply means mighty or sovereign deity. One systematic puts it this way. Elohim expresses the fullness of the divine power. And sometimes this word Elohim is translated gods in the plural, even sometimes to angels, referred to false deities. So it's not a term used exclusively for the living God. And when Elohim is used for the true God, it represents God in his relationship to the world at large, as creator, as the providential ruler in the affairs of men and controlling the operations of nature. And is that what we've seen here so far in Genesis? Elohim being used for God as the creator, the one who made all things in 6 days. So just to sum up Elohim, Elohim, or God, is appropriate for the majestic portrayal of God as creator of the universe, since it properly indicates omnipotent deity. That's from the New American Commentary. So Elohim deals with creator. Deals with simply means God, as translated in our Bibles. But what does Yahweh mean? So Yahweh is translated Lord in our Bibles. Now, I don't know if you ever read the introduction to your Bibles before. Usually the translators of the Bible will put some sort of foreword, explains a little bit about their translation history. But it's interesting, and I've only looked at a couple of translations on this, but for example, if you turn to the front of your Bibles, some of the digital versions have this, some of it don't. But it has a section here in the NASB, and I know the ESV does as well, the proper name of God in the Old Testament. It has a little time expressing how Yahweh is translated. Now, in most of our Bibles, this name for God in the Hebrew, Yahweh, is translated as Lord, but it's in all caps, okay? It's in all caps. So L-O-R-D is in capital letters. And you see that here in our translation. Now, if you see Lord in just regular spelling, capital L-O-R-D, that's typically referring to Adonai, another Hebrew word that is translated Lord. And that's another message for another time. So when you're looking at your Bibles, when you see the word Lord, or in some translations, sometimes it's translated, I believe, in the King James as Jehovah, and the Holman Christian Study Bible, for a short stint, actually translated it as Yahweh, and I've been told that John MacArthur will be coming out with a translation, a revision of the New American Standard that will have Yahweh as well. So when I'm saying Yahweh here, I am referring to the capital letters in your Bible. And in Hebrew, originally it was just 4 letters, YHWH. And it's called the Tetragrammaton. So that's a little quick history behind the translation of that word. So now in our translation, Moses uses the combination of Yahweh, Elohim. And this combination is used 20 times through the end of chapter 3. So again, if you were to look in your Bibles, verse 4, Lord God, verse 5, Lord God, verse 7, Lord God, verse 8, Lord God, verse 9, Lord God, and it goes all the way through to the end of chapter 3. For example, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent them out of the garden. Now, there's only one time that this combination is not used between now and the end of chapter 3, and that is in the conversation between Satan and Eve. No, I think there's some implications to that, isn't there? The fact that Satan does not use Yahweh in his conversation with Eve, but instead just uses Elohim. But this Hebrew word Yahweh is used over 5,000 times in our Bibles. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. You know, as Elohim speaks to God's relationship with creation at large, Yahweh represents God in his special relationship with his people. with his chosen ones as revealing himself to them to be their guardian and their object of worship. So for example, if we were to jump to Genesis chapter 15, God is talking to Abraham, and in verse 7, Genesis 15 verse 7, and this is the Lord speaking, and he said to Abram, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And then as you jump down in verse 18, on that day, Yahweh, the Lord, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So here in Genesis 15, we have God making a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, and he uses again that covenant name, the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram. Another such passage in Exodus chapter 3, you might remember, Exodus 3 is God raising up Moses to be the deliverer, to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, after Moses says, who should I say has sent me? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So again, here, God is using his name, the Lord, Yahweh, expressing that relationship, that covenant relationship that he has with his people, Israel. So again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there's a shift in the language from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. And it has theological and covenantal implications. Again, we have a shift from creation in general to man and his covenantal responsibilities to God. In Genesis 1:27, we read how Elohim made God in his image. Now, after the language changes, Yahweh Elohim is described making man in Genesis 2:7. Listen to what a few folks have said regarding the name Yahweh. Yahweh is the name commonly associated with the covenant relationship between deity and his people, Israel. Reformed Baptist pastor in California, Richard Barcelos, says this, using this compound name gives the appearance of an intentional shift to identify the Creator as the covenant Lord of Israel. The shift from creation at large for the creation of man and then to man's Edenic vocation seems to install what follows with covenantal implications. We mentioned earlier how Yahweh Elohim is used through the end of chapter 3. And if we were just to focus on chapter 2, you would notice that Yahweh is used some 11 times in this one chapter. So this usage of the covenant name repeated again and again in this chapter. Again, Moses goes from using Elohim to the phrase Yahweh Elohim. So it would appear then that Moses is using Yahweh to indicate that a covenant relationship was established between God and Adam. Again, in his book on the attributes of God, Mark Jones says this. He says, thus the name Yahweh is peculiarly significant to God's people because it represents his covenant-keeping faithfulness towards them. But what does Yahweh mean? So we see that it has implications and it deals with relationships regards to covenant. But what does Yahweh mean? Well, it is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. Yahweh means I am who I am, which we read in Exodus chapter 3. But what does that mean? I believe it means at least three things. His name means that God is independent, that God is eternal, and that God is immutable. I am who I am. First, we see that this phrase is speaking to God's independence. That is, God is self-existent. He does not depend upon anyone or anything. As James Dolezal explains it this way, he does not derive any aspect of himself, existence, essence, attributes, activity from another. God is independent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need those things for him to exist. He is self-existent. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything. We also see that this name means that God is eternal. God has always been and will always be. Think about how he spoke to Moses. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is my name forever, the text says, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So he has always existed. This is what he's saying to Moses. I've always existed. And not only that, is that I have not changed. That's what immutable means. Immutable means that God does not change. He is not in the process of becoming something or someone else. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, this is what he reminds Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. Because he had made a promise with Abraham. We read that just a moment ago in Genesis 15. He made a promise with Abraham. And so that promise is being reminded in Exodus chapter 3. And he will indeed keep his promises because he does not change. I like how Hermann Bavinck explains this. He says, Yahweh will be what he was for the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh will be what he was for the patriarchs, what he is now, and will remain. He will be everything to and for his people. He is not a new and strange God who comes to them by Moses, but the God of the fathers, the unchangeable one, the faithful one, the eternal, self-consistent one, who never leaves or forsakes his people. He is unchangeable in his grace, in his love, in his assistance, who will be what he is because he is always himself. So what an encouragement that must have been to Moses to be reminded that the one who is before him, the one who has revealed himself in the burning bush, is the unchangeable one, the one who will never forsake his people, the one who will keep his promises. So then when we think of Yahweh and what it means, it is speaking to God's independence, that is his self-existence, his eternity, and his immutability, that is, that he does not change. Now, unlike Elohim, God, the word God, translated God, God claims this name, Yahweh, as his own and peculiar to himself. Peculiar to himself. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And Amos 5:8 says this, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, speaking to the stars, about the stars, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord is his name. Again, in Amos 9:6, the one who builds his upper chamber in the heavens, and he founded his vault dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is his name. So God claims this name as his own. He gives it to no other. Yahweh is Elohim. That is, the Lord is God, and there is no other. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that Yahweh himself is Elohim. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now it's neat in that verse that you see both elements there. God as creator, he who made us, and also Yahweh as covenant. We are his people. So let me sum up this section regarding Yahweh, the name. Yahweh's combination with Elohim achieves an overlapping of these theological emphases. Yahweh, the Lord of his people, is in fact the all-wise and powerful Elohim creator. So when we have this combination of Yahweh and Elohim, that is speaking to the fact that he whose name is Yahweh is the one who has created all things. He who is in relationship with his people is the one who has created all things. So thirdly, what I'd like to look at is how Christ is Yahweh. How Christ is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek, right? So that means that, well, how then is Yahweh translated into Greek? And if we were to look at several passages of Scripture where the Old Testament is being quoted, we will see how Yahweh is translated in the New Testament. And the reason why I'm saying this is because it is significant to understand how Yahweh is translated in the New Testament to then see how that then applies to Christ and see how Christ is indeed Yahweh. I'd like to give three Scripture examples. In Matthew 3:3, Matthew is quoting Isaiah 43, that is 40 verse 3. And Matthew 3:3 says this, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, that Lord there is, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. But here in the New Testament, in Greek, it's going to be Kurios. Kurios. Another verse, Romans 15:11, quoting Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. Well, that praise the Lord there, that Lord, again, is the Hebrew word Yahweh, translated as Kurios in the Greek. Jesus answered, this is Mark 12:29-30. Jesus quotes the Shema. The Shema, that is, hear, O Israel. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So here Mark chapter 12 is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. Again, the Lord there in Hebrew is Yahweh, but it's being translated as Kyrios. If we were to take the time and look at every incident that an Old Testament verse is being translated in or being quoted in the New Testament, and where Yahweh is being translated into the Greek, we would find that Kyrios is what it is translated into. Now again, this is significant. Why is it significant? Well, let's look at two verses where their Old Testament verses are being applied to Christ and Yahweh is being used. We just read from Matthew 3:3, but also Mark 1:1-4, which again is talking about preparing the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark is quoting Isaiah 43. Well, what do we learn from Mark's gospel about who is the one who's doing the preparing? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord. Well, who did he prepare the way for? The Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Isaiah being quoted by Matthew and by Mark, and speaking about the Lord, his way being prepared, and how do the gospel writers apply it? They apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saying that Christ is Yahweh, in which John the Baptist prepared the way for. One of my favorite verses, Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 says what? It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2:32. Who is that being applied to? Who is Paul saying the name you're to call upon? What does the text tell us? If we were to look at it in the context, who is it referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ, is it not? Everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Paul is calling Jesus Christ Yahweh. So that's just a couple examples where directly the quoting of the Old Testament being applied to Christ, Yahweh being applied to Christ. But let's go a little bit further. That their claims by Yahweh in the Old Testament, their claims by Yahweh, by the Lord in the Old Testament, that the New Testament makes of Christ. So they, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there are things said about Yahweh that then the New Testament writers apply to Christ. And I'm going to give you just a sampling because we would be here all morning if I was to go through all of them. For example, the first and the last. The Old Testament tells us of Yahweh, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 44:6. So Isaiah 44:6 tells us that Yahweh is the first and the last. But then we get to Revelation 2:8 and what does John say about Christ? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. So John, in Revelation, says that Christ is the first and the last. Do you see the parallel there? So again, John is attributing and is declaring that Christ is Yahweh. Another example of this is the Old Testament tells us that Yahweh alone is Savior. Isaiah 43 verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So Yahweh is saying, I'm the Savior, there is no other. Well, what do we read in the New Testament concerning Christ? One of my favorite verses, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Who is Luke writing about? He's writing about Christ. Christ is the only Savior. There's salvation nowhere else. And thirdly, a third example is King. Is King. Christ, I'm sorry, Yahweh is declared to be King. Psalm 95:3. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. But then again, we come to Revelation 17, verse 14, and what are we told? These wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So we see there in those parallels, those things that apply to Yahweh, the New Testament writers apply to Christ. Again, being evidence that Christ is Yahweh. Thirdly, Jesus is the great I Am. We saw that I Am is a reference or a derivative of Yahweh. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." I'm going to read three verses to you where Jesus says that I am, or in the Greek, ego eimi, but I am, or I am He. And again, He is claiming deity, He is claiming Himself to be Yahweh. Listen to this one in John, and believe it or not, these are all in John, John 8:24. "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in my sins." Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. And that's true today. If you do not believe that Jesus is Yahweh, you will die in your sins. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And what was the reaction when He said that? He started picking up stones, right? They're going to stone Him because they knew what He was saying. He was claiming to be Yahweh. Another example, John 18, verse 5 through 6. And this is truly, this is amazing as well. They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, "I am He. I am He." And Judas also was betraying Him, was standing with them. So now listen to this. When He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that amazing? I am He. I am Yahweh. And they drew back and fell to the ground. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Let us carefully note what a strong proof we have here of the preexistence and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He applies to Himself the very name by which God made Himself known when He undertook to redeem Israel. It was I Am who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was I Am who died for us upon the cross. The amazing strength of the foundation of a sinner's hope appears here. Believing on Jesus, we rest on divinity, on one who is God as well as man." So truly then, Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh. And how humbling, but also how awesome is the thought that Yahweh, the Creator, took on human nature so that He might seal the new covenant in His blood and redeem a people for Himself. So let me ask you this morning, do you know Yahweh Elohim? Do you know the Lord God? Because of our sin, our relationship with our Creator is broken. And it can only be restored through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you can know the One who created you. And you can have a personal relationship with our covenant God, and it is all possible through Jesus Christ. So if you don't know the Lord God, if you don't know the Creator, the Maker of heavens and earth, I would exhort you this morning to turn from your wrongdoing, turn from your sin. You see, He's unchangeable, which means He still hates sin. And He will pour His wrath out upon sin. And so your sin, the sins you have committed, If you do not turn to Christ, you will pay the penalty for your sin. But the good news is Christ came to the world to save sinners. Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners, to save the worst of sinners. And you too can have a relationship with Christ. You can have a relationship with the Heavenly Father by believing in Christ, by turning from your sins and trusting in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. And He will not reject you if you come. He will not reject you. Beloved, I don't know if you've ever meditated upon this before and think upon the fact that the God that we serve is Yahweh Elohim. And that when He revealed that name, Yahweh, He was speaking to His personal, talking about His personal presence. We serve, we worship a personal God. And it's not an anomaly just with the Old Covenant people. It wasn't just an anomaly, a one-time thing. It wasn't just with Israel that He had a personal relationship with, a personal presence with, but He had one with Adam and Eve there in the garden, and He has one now today with His church. The same Yahweh that walked with God in the garden, the same Yahweh that walked with Adam in the garden, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and took on human nature in the incarnation, is the same Yahweh we know today. He has not changed. He has not grown old. Yahweh, the covenant God, still engages His people by way of covenant. We are now part of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8:10, quoting Jeremiah 31:33, again, the word Lord Kyrios is translated the Hebrew word Yahweh. In other words, the same God who made a covenant with Adam, that made a covenant with Noah, that made a covenant with Abraham and Moses and David, is the same God who made a covenant with us in the new covenant, with our glorious mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Yahweh continues to have His personal presence among His people, the church. And how does He do that? By the Holy Spirit. Does not Paul write that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit? That we are the household of God? So even now, in our midst, Yahweh dwells by His Spirit. He is personally present with us. Does that not excite your heart? Does that not bring you joy? But I also, beloved, want to bring some comfort as well to this, to us. See, Yahweh, so when we read the scriptures and we read the word Lord in all caps, and we're reminded of Yahweh, remember, He does not change. And this is important, because one thing that is certain is, that wasn't the phrase I was thinking about. But one thing that we have experienced a lot is change, right? The little baby you once held in your arms is now a grown adult and having a baby of their own, right? We change constantly. We see this in our society. Change is going on, especially this year, right? How much change has happened? How much craziness, turmoil has happened? But yet here we worship a God whose name is Yahweh, and He does not change. And you know what that means then? That the love that He has for His blood-bought children, the love that He has for you and the love He has for me, does not change. It does not diminish. He is most loving. No wonder Paul can say, neither nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that means whatever difficulty you're in, or may find yourself in, whatever troubles come your way, whatever craziness is going on in the society around you, you can know this. Yahweh's love for you will not fade. It will not diminish. It will not change. You might sin. As a child of God, you may very well sin. But you know what? You can go to your Creator. You can go to Yahweh, who does not change. And He will still love you, and He will forgive you. Now, that's not a license to sin, because God still hates sin, and He will discipline those He loves. But don't let that keep you from going to your God. Don't say in your mind, oh, He can't love me anymore because I did X, Y, and Z. The fact is, His love does not change. You cannot change Him. So take comfort in that. Take comfort in the fact that Yahweh is eternal. Stephen Charnock, in his book on the attributes, the existence attributes of God, says this: the first discovery of the name I Am, which signifies the divine eternity as well as immutability, was for the comfort of the oppressed Israelites in Egypt. It was then published from the secret place of the Almighty as the only strong cordial, that is medicine, the only strong cordial to refresh them. It has not yet. It shall not ever lose its virtue in any of the miseries that have or shall successfully befall the church. It is a comfort as durable as the God whose name it is. He is still I Am, and the same to the church as He was then to his Israel. So take comfort in that. Take comfort. When Israel is being oppressed, what did He tell them? I am the eternal God. Beloved, if we experience oppression, remember this name. Remember Yahweh and God being eternal. Two final things by way of application. Let us imitate God. Let us imitate God in immutability in this way, by striving to be immovable in goodness. Let us be immovable when it comes to loving our neighbor and loving God. As Paul exhorts the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So be immovable in doing goodness. And then finally, let us praise and adore our Heavenly Father. Let us praise and adore our great triune God. Our hymn of the month has been, My Soul Bless the Lord, and it's based on Psalm 104. And it says this: My soul bless Jehovah, His name be adored. Come, praise Him, ye people, and worship the Lord. Oh, beloved, when we think upon His name, may we worship and adore Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your precious word this morning. We thank You. We thank You, O Lord God, that You are Yahweh, that You are eternal, that You are immutable, that You depend upon no one, that You are self-existent. Father God, we thank You that we can have comfort this morning, that our God, who always is and always will be, is our God, and that He loves us with an unchangeable love, that He cares for us, and that He is here for us. Father God, may we worship You and praise You always. And Father, I ask, if there's any who do not know You, who have not yet trusted in You, Father God, I pray that You would do a work in their hearts, that You would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that You would grant them the gifts of faith and repentance, and that they would be drawn unto You and be saved. Your name be praised, O God, both now and forever. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.